Well, I'd like to turn back with you to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to think just for a minute or two about this interesting little section here. So far, we've thought about enjoying and dispensing his fullness. The idea that, and you noticed that when we sang that little song, we changed bestow to give, right? And bestowing is a kind of giving. But it's the kind of giving that a fountain does. It just keeps on bubbling up. It doesn't say, well, nobody appreciates me. I haven't had anybody come up here lately and say thanks, so that's it for me. It's the nature of a fountain just to keep bubbling, right? And what is a fountain? It's just a hole. But it's a strategically located hole through which the hidden resources can come out to where people can use them and enjoy them, right? And that's us. We're just a strategically located nothing that allows God's resources to flow through us into the lives of others. Right? And so, when we think about this amazing fact that God has not withheld a thing from us, he has shared everything he has with us, and his objective is that we be these little conduits that bring the blessing of God into the lives of others around us. And then we thought about understanding and availing ourselves of his nearness, and what it means to live in the enjoyment, practice the presence of the Lord. Live in the enjoyment of the fact that he is a very present help. The Lord is near. In fact, he's closer than near, isn't he? He's moved in. He lives within us. And he has brought with him all the resources of heaven. Well, tonight I want to think a little bit about absorbing and reflecting his likeness. What about his likeness? So first we're going to look at this little verse in 2 Corinthians 2. For those of you who are here this morning, we finished off with this little section. And we read in verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Okay, so the backstory is Paul has written a very strong letter to the church at Corinth. They've been bad boys, and they need to be set straight. And so he's written this very strong letter, and he doesn't know how they've taken it. Have they responded? Have they repented? Have they been restored, this brother? What's happened? And so he can't rest. He's so, you know, there's no trouble like assembly trouble. And his heart is aching. And meanwhile, he's having gospel meetings. And he doesn't know whether he should stay and do the gospel meetings or... And Titus doesn't show up, and finally he just can't take it anymore. And so he packs his bags, and he heads off to intercept Titus to find out what happened. All right. Then he says, verse 14, now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Notice that it's fragrance. There's nothing in this section about stinky. Okay? And we notice that in the story, he didn't seem to be stinky to the sinners up in Troas, and he wasn't stinky to the Christians in Corinth. The people in Troas were responding to the gospel. He had an open door for the gospel there, and the Christians responded. It was sweet on both occasions. Both the lost and the saved responded to Christ's ministry to their hearts. So he says, we are to God, verse 15, the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, group A, and among those who are perishing, group B. To the one, group A, we are the aroma of death unto death, or leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? We are not as many and so on. He talks about how we sincerely communicate the truth of God to others. So, I suggested that rather than the view that is often promoted, that actually we somehow communicate a stench of death to unbelievers and the sweet aroma of Christ to believers, that actually it's the other way around. It's not a stench, it's a sweet smell of death. And it's a sweet smell of life in both cases. So, as we think about this, I think it's helpful for us to go back in our minds to the children of Israel crossing the Jordan. And when they came to the edge of the Jordan, the Lord supernaturally opened up the river, backed it all the way up to a little place called Adam. When you're traveling down the Jordan River today, if you have good eyes, you'll see a little sign that says, "To Adam Bridge." And that's the water backed all the way up to Adam. And that's, of course, symbolic, isn't it? Jordan, Yardan. You know what Dan means? Dan means the judge. And the city of Dan is at the headwaters of the Jordan River. And so Yardan means coming down from the judge, the descender. And so the Jordan River is pictured as not simply a river of death, but the river of God's judgment. So when the Ark of God went into the river, the waters backed all the way up to Adam. And that's Romans 5, isn't it? That when the Lord Jesus came, when Adam sinned, he only sinned one sin to bring the whole thing crashing down. But when Jesus came to save the world, he didn't just have to fix one sin. It was a river of sin that had flowed for thousands of years and would continue to flow. And when the Lord Jesus went into the river, he bore the wrath of God for us. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that when the ark went into the river backed up. When Elijah went into the river was dry. When Elisha walked through the river was dry. But when the Lord Jesus came to this point, the same place, the lower fords of Jordan, when he came to this place, the place where John was baptizing, and he went into the river didn't open up for him, did it? No, the river didn't open up for Jesus because he was going to go under the waves and billows of God's wrath. But the heavens opened up. And God said, "This is my beloved Son. I am well pleased with him." So when the river bed was dry, Joshua instructed representative men from the 12 tribes each to take a big boulder. Whoop, up on the shoulder. Boulder on the shoulder. And they took it up to Gilgal, which was quite a distance away. It's a long way to carry a boulder. And they piled the boulders up and made a cairn, a marker, a pile of rocks. And the purpose of the pile of rocks was so when later generations would say, like, "What's with this? What does this mean?" They would be able to explain there was a day when God supernaturally opened up the river to let us come through. Salvation is a supernatural work of God. And so the picture was given of the 12 stones at Gilgal as a public declaration that God had supernaturally brought his people through. It was something that the individual men did. But then there was something Joshua did. He went down into the bottom of the river and he piled up 12 stones himself in the bottom of the river. And then as he left the river, of course, the river flowed back and covered over that marker so that only faith could see the marker in the bottom of the river. Everybody could see the marker at Gilgal. Only faith, the eye of faith, could see the one in the bottom of the river, right? So if we were going to put a title over each of these two, I think we do no better than to take the words of Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ." That's what I'd put over the marker in the bottom of the water. "I am crucified with Christ." And over the one at Gilgal, I'd write, "Nevertheless, I live." Okay? Now, if you're working or talking to your neighbor or whatever it is, or a school friend or whatever, and they say, like, "What's with you? You're so different." And you say to them, "Well, I'm crucified with Christ, that's why." What? That means nothing to an unbeliever. They see how we live, right? They see the evidence of our life. They see Christ living in us. They say, you're so patient, you're so kind, you're so loving, you're so gracious. Whatever it is, they're describing the life of Christ being manifested through us, right? They get the life part. They don't understand the death part. But you know, the Christians do. I remember the first time I met T. Ernest Wilson as a boy. He was in our home. And I looked into his face and I thought, this man, I mean, he's not effeminate. He's a real man's man. He went into Africa and shot his own food and built his own house and lived with, I mean, there was no power, there was no roads, nothing. And he plowed a furrow for God there and established 500 assemblies, learning like 4 African languages and Portuguese and translating parts of the Bible and all the rest. He's a real man's man. But when I looked into his face, I mean, it looked like an angel. And what I understood, even as a boy, I understood that what made him beautiful was the measure in which he had died to T.E. Wilson. He told my dad one time, my dad said to him, Ernest, what's been the biggest struggle in your life? And he said, you know, I'm an Irishman, and I had red hair, and I have a violent temper. You'd never think that in a million years. One of my first conferences that I preached with Mr. Wilson, we were staying in Chicago in the same house, in the same bedroom. And the brother in whose home we were staying, he said to me, I hope that's okay. And I said, fine with me, as long as he doesn't want to have pillow fights in the middle of the night, you know. But here was a man, and this is what impresses us. When we meet another Christian, what impresses us is the measure in which they have died to themselves, the measure in which they don't want their own way. They don't want their own will. They don't want glory. They don't want attention, right? It's the measure in which they have died. And so it seems to me that this is exactly how it ought to be. That as we go out into life, the Christians notice the measure in which we have died. And the death of Christ is manifested in our lives. And you know what happens? We're encouraged to die to self when we see that. Right? And that's the idea here. From death unto death. Leading to death. In other words, I see that and I say, I want to be like that. When I sit and listen to Brother Bill McDonald and I'd say, Lord, I want to be like this. I want to love Jesus the way he does. And I realized what it was. I remember as a young man, we were at a conference in Grand Rapids. I was visiting then. I didn't live there then. And Brother McDonald was the speaker. And the chairman was introducing him and saying, Brother McDonald, he's you know, one of the top 10 young bankers in America, and he has his MBA from it's Harvard Business School, isn't it, Brother McDonald? And Brother McDonald from the front row said, well, of course, brother, we left all that at the foot of the cross. That's it, isn't it? The measure in which we have died to self. He didn't want any glory. He wanted the Lord to get the glory. But on the other hand, as we move in this sad, sad world full of dead people, we have the opportunity to communicate the life of Christ, right? Now, this is the big difference between Joshua and the great conquest. When they went into battle into the land of Canaan, Joshua pulled out his sword and away they went, right? Slay utterly, don't spare anybody. And they went to battle with their swords. Well, you know, we've got a sword too. Our Joshua, our O Lord Save, he sent us not on a great conquest, but on the great commission. And we've got a sword too, but it's the sword of the Spirit. And you know what's amazing about this sword? As we go out into the battlefield, we find out the enemy's already been here and everybody's dead. And when the sword of the Spirit goes in, they come back to life. Right? What an amazing... Have you ever seen that? We were just talking about this fellow when we were in Sioux Falls. And this fellow came out to... I was speaking at some public venue downtown. And he came to shut me down. And he was so frustrated because he couldn't open his mouth. And he stormed, finally got up, and he stood at the back, and he walked back and forth, and then he left the building, and then he came back into the building. And he was so frustrated. And afterwards, I went and talked with him. He says, "This is the first time in my life I've ever been tongue-tied." He was a stand-up comic who spent his life mocking God and spiritual. That's what the world thinks funny, right? That's what these... They make a mock of sin. That's what they do. And I'll never forget the moment, as we were standing talking to him, the moment he got saved. You could see it. It was like, it's like he got hit in the face with an incandescent light bulb. It was just like... And, you know, his life was transformed. That evening, the other brother who was talking to him said, "Say, the Christians are getting together for a picnic tomorrow. How'd you like to... you know, meet the Christians?" "Yeah, absolutely." "Well, what time should I come by to pick you up?" It was pretty late at that point. He says, "Oh, it won't matter any time." He says, I'm too excited. I won't be sleeping tonight. And so he came the next day to the picnic, and he was sitting catty corner to me. And one of the Christians asked him, "So, like, what do you do?" And he said, "Well, I was a stand-up comic, but I quit this morning, of course. Christians can't do that sort of thing." Like, he's saved 6 hours, and he already got it. What had happened? It was the life of Christ within him that manifested itself. And so as we see this magnificent picture, here we are in this world it's a stinky world. It's full of, it's a garbage dump. And here we are living in this world, and all of a sudden, there's this beautiful aroma, right? And say, "What's that?" You know, some of you have heard this story, but when I was in India a few years ago, and my last week, I was in Mumbai. And in Mumbai, there is a massive garbage dump, bigger than some towns. Absolutely massive. And there are people, they're Dalits, they're untouchables. They are considered to be subhuman. They are fated by their caste, really subcaste, they are fated to live in that garbage dump. And all they'll ever be able to do is recycle garbage and kill rats. That's it. And two preachers from the assemblies in India went into that dump and preached the gospel. They had a gospel series in the dump. And about 150 of these people got saved. And sometime after, there's a wealthy Brahmin. The Brahmin are like demigods. They're the highest caste. And this Brahmin, he lived in a penthouse apartment, and his family owned a big business in downtown Mumbai. And he used to walk to work, and he walked past the garbage dump. And he'd see these happy people in the dump, and it drove him crazy because he wasn't happy. And so one day he sat down beside an old man and he said to him, "How can you be happy living in a dump?" And the man said, "Well, the most wonderful person in the world lives with us in the dump." "Really? Yeah, who is it?" "Well, Jesus." Oh, well, he just discounted that. But day after day, as he walked by and saw these people, rain or shine, day in, day out, they're always happy. And he began to think to himself, like, "I'm a fool if I won't give up what doesn't make me happy to get what does make me happy." And finally, he counted the cost, and he sat down beside the old man and said, "Okay, tell me how to become a follower of Jesus." Yeah, he lost his penthouse, lost his car, lost his job, lost his family, ended up moving into the dump. I mean, he's a godsend. He started a school in there for the kids and helps the people with their health care. Everybody in town knows him. And when you see that man walking down the street, you will know you're looking at a child of God. You can see it in his face. It worked. He got what those people had. right? One of our Good News on the Move team, there, he was out in California, he was making his way back, and he stopped at a Hutterite colony. They're like, sort of like Amish or Old Order Mennonite, except they hold everything in community. And God was working on some of these colonies in Alberta and Saskatchewan and Manitoba and down in Montana. And so he stopped in, and he had his little recorder subtly recording the conversation with this young fellow. And so in the conversation, he said to him, "So anything unusual going on these days? Anything exciting going on here on the colony?" And this young fellow said, "Yeah, there are some of these people here on the colony, they're getting born again." "Really? What's that?" "Well, like, I don't know, but they're completely changed when it happens." "Really?" "Yeah." "Well, I'd like to meet some of these people." "Like you said, are you born again?" "No, not yet, but I'm thinking about it." "Oh. Well, I'd like to meet some of these people. Could you introduce me around?" He says, "I won't have to introduce you. You can tell." Isn't that something? I don't have to introduce you. You can tell. And so that's the glorious honor and privilege of this. Now that leads us into our subject for this evening. We just go over a page, and we're going to think in chapter 3 and verse 18 about absorbing and reflecting his likeness. Verse 18 says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord," or the Lord the Spirit. Now, this is in the context of Moses going up the mountain and coming down, and his face was shining, and he didn't know it. And I'll tell you something, Christian. When your face shines with the glory of the Lord, you won't know it. You don't get up one morning and look in the mirror and say, "Wow, I am really becoming Christ-like. This is cool. I'm so humble, and I'm just lovely." Right, I mean, as soon as you say that, whoop, there goes the light out, right? That's not what happens. It's other people who see it. It's not you who sees it. In fact, the closer you get to Christ, the more you see your own failure and inadequacy and weakness. And you may think, "This is bad." "No," says the Lord. You know, the person who says, yeah, "I know all about the Bible," what do you think when you hear somebody say that? "This guy doesn't know anything about the Bible." I remember hearing J.M. Davies, who spent his life in India, and my father and he were talking in the living room, and Mr. Davies said to him, "There are vast areas of the Scripture of which I am abysmally ignorant." Now, he would be one of the best Bible teachers in the world at that time. "Vast areas of the Scripture of which I am abysmally ignorant." But the closer you get to the light, the more you see your imperfections. In Augustine's Confessions at the beginning, he's talking about these gross sins of his youth. At the end of it, he's talking about the shame of 5 wasted minutes. Right? So be encouraged when you sense this un-Christ-likeness. That's the point at which you're starting to make progress. If you think, "Yeah, I'm pretty good, doing fine, thanks very much," I'm afraid you're a long way from where the Lord wants you to be. But when you start to see your own un-Christ-likeness, you start to realize, I must be getting close to Him. Something must be happening. God is showing Christ to me, and I'm seeing that I'm not like that, and I want to be like that, right? The only requirement for Christ-likeness is wanting it. That's it. Wanting to be Christ-like and spending time in His presence. Now, this phrase that we've just read in verse 18, this is a new way of looking at Bible study, isn't it? You say, somebody says, "Well, I'm going to go study my Bible." Somebody else says, "Well, I think I'll go look at the Lord Jesus for a while." That's what he's saying here, isn't it? The mirror is God's word. And as we look into God's word, we see Christ. And as we see Christ, we become like Christ. But, you know, this is true in the general sense. We're all mirrors, aren't we? I sit down in the plane beside someone, and I see he's reading the Wall Street Journal. He's telling me something about himself, isn't he? He's telling me that he's interested in business. Because most people who aren't interested in business, they don't read the Wall Street Journal. And then maybe begins to speak, and I catch a New England accent. Maybe he's from Boston, right? And then the way he treats the stewardess, when he treats her a certain way, he reveals something about himself, doesn't he? We're all mirrors. Do you ever wonder why, when you see an old couple, they've been married for 40, 50 years, they have this uncanny similarity to each other. They actually start to look like each other and act. You know why that is? Yeah, it's because they've been reflecting themselves to each other all those years, and something of that person is now being reflected in that mirror. If I had two mirrors up here, you know what would happen? What's in the one mirror starts to show up in the other mirror, right? And that's what happens. Well, in a special way, that's what happens when we look into the Word of God and we start to become like the Lord Jesus. Listen to this. This is from Eric Sauer. He says, Christianity is eternity poured into time. We have been born from above. We found the fountain of eternal youth. We've been grafted into Christ. His life is being manifested through us. And in the Word of God, we have the revelation of Christ. What else is in the Word of God? You say, well, there are lots of things in the Bible, yes, but He is the truth. He is the incarnate Word of God. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Him. Every wit speaks of Christ. It all points to Christ. Now, of course, there are two dangers. In fact, we were talking about this just before the meeting. There are two dangers here in our study of the Bible. One is missing the person, and the other is missing the purpose. Now, sometimes in groups of folks like us, we are real big on preaching Christ, talking about Christ, worshiping Christ. Wonderful, wonderful. But the danger is that in doing all of this, we miss the purpose. There's no practical application to the thing. So, for example, Philippians 2, wonderful passage to read at the Lord's Supper, isn't it? Yeah, I think it was read this last Sunday here. But is that the purpose? Of course, there is always a purpose, an overriding purpose, that our lives should be a constant rising up of aroma of worship to Christ. That's true. But when Paul writes that chapter, what's he talking about? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, we've got a long history of fussing with each other, not getting along with each other, causing trouble with each other, right? Why is that? Well, I think one of the reasons is we haven't paid attention to the purpose. And the purpose of that passage is this. The Lord Jesus did not humble himself when people started to kick him around, when he got down here, when they started to laugh at him and spit on him and punch him. And he said, okay, I'll take it. That wasn't what happened. The passage says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God humbled himself. He made the choice to humble himself while he was still in the glory. This was a conscious choice he made to humble himself, to take the low place. And when we do that, when we consciously make that choice, before anybody puts us down, right? Then all of a sudden, when somebody puts me down, I say, hey, thanks, brother, you're putting me in the right direction. I want to go down. This is helpful. Anything that humbles us is good for us. All right? I was actually at this very conference many years ago. And the other preacher was, well, he was treating me like I had AIDS or something. And so I said to him, excuse me, brother, do we have a problem? I don't think I'd ever met the man. And I said, do we? Now, he wasn't the other preacher. He wasn't preaching with me, but he was here on the grounds. And so I said, do we have a problem, you and me? I don't think I've ever met you before. And he said, well, no, we'll have to talk about it sometime. So I said, well, I got some time right now. So he said, well, I've heard some things about you. I said, oh, you have? He said, yeah. I said, well, brother, I don't know what you've heard about me, but let me tell you something. It's a lot worse than that. I mean, there's sometimes people say something about us, and we say, I can't believe they said that. So, well, they could have said a lot worse and be telling the truth, right? So when, you know, we shouldn't take ourselves so seriously. We need to take God very seriously. But when we take ourselves so seriously, like, who do you think you are talking to me like that? Well, I'm just a poor sinner. That's who I am. I'm not here to represent myself. I'm not here to promote my agenda or my will, right? When you get a self-willed person in the local church, you just need to sit them down and say, let's get something clear here. We don't want your will. We don't want ours either. We want what the Lord wants, okay? So if you can help us find out what that is, three cheers. Let's do that. Let's do it together. But we're not here for our will, for get our way, right? So here in this passage, he speaks about this glory of Christ, but the glory isn't just shining, it's transforming, right? That's what we need. We don't just need the shining of the light, we need the in other words, we need to be changed by it. And so there are lots of wonderful Christological passages, lots of sections of the Bible that speak well of Christ, but I challenge you to find one where it simply introduces the person without introducing the purpose. Every truth is brought to that, isn't it? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, if you just take that phrase, Christ loved the church, wonderful, isn't it? He loves us. Isn't that wonderful? That's great, yeah. Well, hey, wait a minute, guys. You're supposed to love your wives the way Christ loves the church, right? So at every point, wherever we read about Christ, there will be an application to our lives. Now, does that mean we say, okay, then I'll try and be like Jesus? Well, all the best. But that's not what's being said here, is it? It's not saying that we see Jesus in here and say, okay, I'll go do some of this. I'll go raise a dead person. I'll go, you know. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is as we look and see Christ, the Holy Spirit begins to change us. He begins to change our way of thinking to think the way Christ thinks, the way of acting to act the way Christ acts. It's not something that we do. But as we behold Christ, the Holy Spirit will do it in transforming us. Moses didn't know his face was shining. We won't know it, but it will be happening as he works in our lives. So let's not miss that. Sadly, a lot of the churches, and I've heard a fair bit of the preaching that goes on in many churches, and they have some really good applications. They have some really good stuff. I've listened to some of the best preachers on YouTube, and they make a really good point. They have a great message. They have one point. They make the point. Folks, let's go do this. But there's no connection between what they say and the Lord Jesus. And they might as well be going to an AA meeting or listening to a motivational speaker or a self-help group, because it's like the branch lying on the ground unconnected to the vine. I can't do that. Christianity is not a self-help philosophy. Christianity is Christ. Christ living his life through me. So all God is asking me to do is to look into the Word, see what the Word says, not only about Christ, but about me and how I can be like Christ in that way. It's like binoculars, you know. Binoculars, there's a little wheel on the top. And that little wheel, the purpose of the little wheel, is to bring two disparate views into alignment with each other, right? That's the whole idea. So you just see one thing. And so here we are over here, and here's Christ, and the Spirit of God says, now watch this. What I want to do is to make you like Christ. I want to bring your life into focus so that you're living by his power in a way that when people look at you, they think of him, right? It's like a brother I know who's up way up in North India, moved into a village of people who are very hostile to the gospel. He was the only Christian in the village. And for a whole year, he cleaned out the Blackwater sewers. He cut wood for the widows. He hauled water for the lame. He cleaned the lepers' sores. Didn't say a word for a whole year. And finally, the elders of the village called him in and said, what are you doing? Why are you like this? And instead of talking about himself, he began to tell them the story of Jesus. And since then, they call him Brother Jesus. Brother Jesus. They could see the life of Christ reflected in his life. They saw the connection. They made the connection between the two. Now, what's really interesting about this verse is, which side of the mirror are we on? Right? Here's what it says. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. Now, most of us get up in the morning and we go into the bathroom and we look in the mirror. One of the first things we do. And we're not terribly impressed. And we think, I can't inflict this on other people. I've got to do something about this, right? So we get out a comb and we comb our hair, we wash our face, we brush our teeth. And we do certain things, hopefully, everything I do, there's a corresponding change in the mirror. It would be very discouraging if I kept combing my hair and I kept looking like Einstein in the mirror, right? It's like, come on, cut it out, get down. I'm the kind of guy, my hair decides about 2:30 to 3 in the morning what it's going to look like the next day. And I have to fight it into place, right? But thankfully, as I work it over, something happens in the mirror. Well, you know why that is. It's simply a reflection of the real world. What we call this the real world. You've all been fooled walking into a room thinking it's twice as big as it is, right? Because there's a wall of mirrors. And one half is the real world, and the other half is the reflected world, right? So now listen to the verse again. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are changed. Okay? So what happens when I comb my hair is that the mirror changes to be like me. But here it says that as we look into the mirror, we are changed to be like what's in the mirror. And, of course, what he's telling us is which side of the mirror we're on. Are we in the real world or the reflected world? Now, this isn't the real world. We call this real estate. It's not. It's mostly nothing, you know. This stuff's mostly nothing. And God's going to speak it out of existence just like he spoke it into existence. Kaboom, the whole thing's going to be gone. This is all just a prop, a stage on which God is enacting the drama of redemption. And one of these days, he'll be done with it, and abracadabra, it's all going to be gone. This isn't the real world. The real world is on the other side of the mirror. As we look into this mirror, we see God's kingdom, God's Son, God's Spirit, God's people. That's the real world. That's the world that's going to be manifested. So when Jesus was here, he would say, the kingdom of heaven is like. And he would draw an illusion between this make-believe world, this world of temporary stuff, and the real world. We turn over a page and we'll read this. We don't look at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. Because the things that are seen are temporary. The things that are unseen are eternal. So, as we look into the mirror of God's word, we are being changed to be like the image in the mirror. And that image is the reflection, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's 8:30. I think we should wrap up. Let me just reflect, if you'll excuse the pun, reflect a little on the idea of glorification. You know, sometimes we oversimplify the story and we say, well, we have been justified, we are being sanctified, we will be glorified. And there's a sense in which that's true. But when the scripture puts it this way, we have been glorified, I think there's something to that. We ought to pay attention to that, right? Yes, it's true that there is a day when we will be completely glorified. In other words, our lives, our bodies, our minds, everything will be transformed in a moment to be like him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And the project will be complete. I'll step into glory, and I'll look like the Father's Son. The family resemblance will be complete. And nobody would be fooled into thinking that I don't belong to his family. I'll look like Christ, right? That's true. But now, if we think about it in a little different way, glorification is the capacity to show what God is like, right? Sometimes the word glory is described as the outshining of inward essence. When you look at the sun, you don't see the sun. You see the glory of the sun. You see the outshining of the sun. You can't see the sun with your eyes, but you see the outshining of the sun, right? And so no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, when you look at a flower, if you look at a daffodil or a rose, you're looking at what God was thinking when he made it. When you bite into a grape, you're tasting what God was thinking at that moment when he thought up grapes. Right? It's like the mind of God frozen in a moment. That was his idea. When you look at a rose, no man can make a rose. We can't even make anything like a rose. That was God's idea. But when you look at me, you don't see what God was thinking when he made me. Because God gave me a mind with the capacity to think thoughts that are independent of God. And that's been the trouble, hasn't it? God wanted real people who could make real choices. And in order to have real choices, we had to have the ability to disagree with God. And that's what we've decided to do. So the Bible says, as a man thinketh, so is he. Everything else we see around us, we see what God was thinking when he made Alpha Centauri. These magnificent stars, they're breathtaking, aren't they? One of my dad's favorite stars was Antares. It's a red star low in the horizon in the summer sky. Antares, they say, it's not the largest star by any means, but if you took Antares, cut it in half, hollowed it out, you could put the sun, Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars inside that star, close the lid, and they could all continue in their orbit inside that star without touching the outside edge. There are some stars so big they could swallow our whole solar system. And you, ladies and gentlemen, you are a constellation. You are an island universe yourself. Some say as many as 10 trillion cells in your body. Absolutely astounding, the world that God created. But there is one thing in the universe that contradicts God. And it's man motivated by this superhuman spirit being called the devil, who has risen up in rebellion against God. And it's all about the perpendicular pronoun, isn't it? I will rise up. I will be as God. I will set my throne above the heavens. It's all about setting our I up against God. Now, when a person gets down at the cross and says, not I want Christ. I am crucified with Christ. And rejects self-will and self-promotion and self-glory and says, I want Christ to be my life now. When that happens, God glorifies us. He gives us, again, the ability by our lives to show people what God is thinking. Setting our mind on things above where Christ sits, we begin to think God's thoughts again. And instead of becoming more like our own thoughts, we start to be transformed to be like God's thoughts. You know, there's a world coming. It's going to be a perfect world. And the Bible tells us that righteousness will dwell there. Righteousness will be at home. And what that means is that in that world, everybody will like how God thinks about everything. Everybody will say, great idea, let's do it. No one will say, wait a minute, what about... Everybody will think he's right on about everything. And that's what will make the world so beautiful. That everyone will be in perfect harmony. There'll never be a discordant note. There'll never be an argument. There'll never be a complaint. Everybody will say, we think Jesus is wonderful. And we like everything he thinks. We like everything he does. He's altogether lovely. He does all things well. Three cheers for Jesus. We will delight in everything he does. Now, in the meantime, between now and then, we're in a hostile world where people don't agree with him. They don't want his way. We are here behind enemy lines to convince people by our lives, not so much by our arguments, but by our lives, that Jesus is the very best thing that could ever happen to them. That's our privilege. We're going to look a little more tomorrow at the rest of this chapter, which talks about the high honor of reflecting his glory and how that happens. You'll be flabbergasted when you see how God goes about to turn you into a constellation, into a star in his heaven that shines out the glory of Christ. It's going to be absolutely amazing to see what God is doing with us. We who were born in the darkness have become children of light, sons of light, and we're reflecting his glory in this dark world so that when people see us, they think of him, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Shall we pray? Again, Father, we really are flabbergasted when we read these things, when we read that the God of the universe wants to be friends with us. We are little specks on a little speck traveling around other little specks off in the corner of your universe. And to think that you want to be friends with us. You want us to pour out our hearts to you and tell you all our secrets and love you and learn of you and become like the Lord Jesus in such a way that people looking at us would actually think of him. We know it's possible. We've seen it happen. We've seen people do this. And we want to be like this. We want to be reflectors of his glory in our towns and cities, in our shops and factories and schools and offices. We want to be his local reps. And we want people to think of him when they meet us. We want people to see his glory, to see how wonderful he is, how gracious and loving and kind and patient and merciful he is through our lives. We can't do this ourselves. So help us, Father, to discover the secret of just spending time with the Lord Jesus, looking at his beautiful image in the Word of God, and our hearts saying, yes, that's what I want to be like. I want to be like him. And seeing the practical outworking of the Christ life in our daily experience, so that as he has modeled it for us and now enables us for it by giving us his own life, we learn the secret that Christianity is not simply following Jesus' example, but discovering what it is for him to live his life through us all over again. As he lived his life 2,000 years ago in his body, he can live his life all over again in our bodies. And we'll say, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And we give thanks in his precious name.